Our text this morning is going to be Luke chapter 8. We're stepping back into our series here in Luke's Gospel. We took a break here for the summer and did a series on Nehemiah, but we are picking back up here now this fall in this pointed account of Jesus' life. I don't know about you, but there's times in life when timing just seems off, right? Timing's a funny thing. We actually had some rain issues here at the church this week. They've got part of the roof tore off, and those really high, the torrential downpours on Thursday night, and the wind brought up some water under some of our construction. So in our nursery, the corner of our nursery over there, we had some water going on, and we just happened to be in here on Friday morning, and my daughter Maria was organizing some nursery toys and getting some things sorted out in there, and squish, squish, squish. And we just were thankful that we were there on a Friday morning in the nursery to be able to get some dehumidifiers going. And if we would have stepped into there this morning, well, we would have had a considerable more mustiness and some things we'd have to work through. So timing's just interesting, isn't it? We're there at just the right time, but sometimes it doesn't feel that way. A lot of times in life where we feel like we've missed an opportunity or the timing wasn't right, you know. If only that job opportunity would have come along 5 years ago, right? If only that house would have been on the market sometime earlier. If only I had been able to detect this cancer a couple of months previous. But one of the real encouraging messages from this text is that our sovereign God is never late. That his timing is perfect, even if it doesn't seem that way to us. Matter of fact, we sometimes see intentional delays that are intended as a setup for God's great power. The account of Lazarus is one of those accounts, right, where Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick and he doesn't go to him. He waits until Lazarus dies, and then he shows up there in Bethany and raises Lazarus from the dead for his own great glory. And the text before us is similar in that regard. We have some issues of timing and some delays, and yet in all of that, God is working out his great purposes. And we're reminded that God's goal is not our pleasure and our ease, right? God's intent is not just to make sure that we are comfortable and we don't have to deal with any uncertainties. Well, God's goal, his purpose, is his glory and the advancement of his gospel in the world. And sometimes that looks different than what we might anticipate. So a great lesson here in God's perfect timing. So I want to read here out of Luke 8:40. Before we do that, I want to just go to the Lord in prayer. I've been so excited about this text all week, profoundly moved personally. And yet I just found my mind in a bit of a cloud here this morning, and just want to pray that God, that I don't get in the way of God's word today, that we're able to clearly unpack it. You ever have those little cloudy times when I don't have any reason to feel down, and I've just felt a little bit down today? You ever been there? I'm there way too often. So let's just pray and ask God to encourage us with his word today. God, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from you, from the very words of God. God, I ask that you would allow me to be able to articulate the text clearly today, to unpack it and give the sense and the meaning of the text. I pray that your spirit would be involved, that your spirit would fill me so that I can proclaim beyond my abilities. And I pray that your spirit would be at work in the lives of the hearers as well to apply your truth to our hearts, to convict us where conviction is needed, and to encourage where encouragement is needed. Now, we just commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke 8, verse 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and Judas and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This account is recorded in two of the other Gospels. It's found in Mark chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 9. Each of the accounts relates a few different details. But this is the only time that we have two miracles woven together in one narrative. Clearly, these two narratives, these two situations, the synagogue ruler and the woman with the issue of blood, are to be viewed and understood together. But it does seem an odd pairing. Jairus is a prominent leader in the religious community, and the woman is an outcast, without a name, without a family, without a story. They seem to have so little in common, but they both are recipients of God's great healing grace. One of the interesting things is that the woman here is actually given priority over the synagogue ruler, right? Jesus is on his way to go with Jairus to attend to his daughter, but things are interrupted by this woman, and Jesus gives her his full attention to the degree that Jairus' daughter dies while he is delayed with this woman. And so this, I think, is one of the things that should jump off the page at us. It's one of the persistent themes in Luke's gospel, that Jesus is for everyone. He's come for all people, for every ethnicity, for every social layer of social status. Well, Matthew records Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, showing Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, showing Jesus as the deliverer of humanity. Luke also records some of Jesus' first words in the synagogue in Nazareth, where Jesus comes to the forefront in his hometown. He picks up the scrolls that were to be read, and he opens to a particular passage in Isaiah's prophecies. And he reads this portion. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then Jesus says, these words are now fulfilled in your hearing, right? These things that Isaiah talked about have now come to fulfillment in me and in my ministry. And so you see his concern here. This was going to be the indelible mark of his ministry, his concern for the captives and the blind and the oppressed and the poor. And certainly that is clearly seen here in this text. Well, I want to direct your attention. Certainly Jairus and this woman are sort of main characters. They jump off the page at us. I actually want to suggest that there are three groups of people here in this text that we need to consider. And I want you to place yourself, as we consider these three groups, I want you to be thinking, in which group do I find myself? Right? This is the key question that you have to wrestle with here today. The first group is what I'm calling the crowd. Sometimes it's referred to as the people. Sometimes it's just the word all of them, you know, is used to describe the broader group of people that were present here. And I'm just going to characterize them this way. They were curious, but uncommitted. They were curious, but uncommitted. Let's consider what the text says about this particular group. They were positive about Jesus. They were positive about Jesus. Verse 40 tells us, Jesus had been gone with his disciples. He was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a non-Jewish part of the region. And the people were so excited when he returned to Capernaum, to his home base of ministry. And they were waiting for him, right? The text says. So this is a pro-Jesus crowd, all right? They were inclined toward him. They were in no way to be thought of as his enemies. They were not antagonistic. But there's a tension growing between Jesus and the crowd. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus actually confronted the crowd. As the crowds were beginning to gather, Jesus saw a danger. He saw that there were a number of people who thought they were aligned with Jesus. They were friendly with Jesus. They were positive about Jesus. But Jesus goes out of his way to make sure they understand that they're outsiders. They're uncommitted. And how he does that earlier in chapter 8 is he told this parable of the soils. Remember that parable? Four different kinds of soils. But only the good soil actually received the seed of God's word and produced fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't call yourself my follower if you don't listen to me. If you don't do what I tell you. Right? And the other three soils either rejected his word outright or received it, brief emotional response, but then died away or withered away, right? It's only that final soil that actually received Jesus' words, that actually could call themselves the followers of Jesus. So Jesus is wanting this crowd to realize they are not part of his kingdom. They are not part of his family. They are outsiders. But they're positive about Jesus. To me, that's interesting. You don't have to be a sworn enemy of Jesus to be an outsider. You can be curious, but uncommitted. Right. We're also told here that they were pressing in on Jesus. Verse 42. The crowd was very thick, right? Jesus could barely make his way through the crowds. Now, this is a very interesting word, this word pressing in on, or the other translation would be choking Jesus. And this is a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. And both times are used right in this chapter, right? You know where I'm going with this. The other time this is used is in the parable of the soils, with the weeds that came up and choked out the word of God, right? I think we're meant to see the crowd in this regard. Here's the crowd. This represents the what's popular. It represents the cultural pressures of the day. And the crowd is pressing in. All of these different distractions, all of these competing cares are represented by this crowd. We also see that the crowd saw Jesus merely as an influential teacher. Verse 49. This is the part in the story where one of Jairus' servants had come from his house and said, "Jairus, I'm sorry to tell you the bad news or have to be the one to tell you this news, but your daughter has died. And there's no need to bother the teacher anymore. He's a teacher. There's nothing more he can do. He's a very wise rabbi, but there's no need to waste any more of his time." That was their view of him, right? He's just a teacher. He's just a wise man. It's the view of the crowd. Finally, we see that the crowd lived by sight and not by faith. There's this scene where Jesus comes to the house of Jairus. His daughter had died. The people are gathered, family, friends, probably some professional mourners, and they were weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, "Be quiet. Don't weep. She's not dead. She's sleeping." And they laughed at him. "She is dead. We saw it with our own eyes." Right? Only seen through their own natural senses, but completely devoid of spiritual sight, not able to see through the eyes of faith. This is the characteristics of the crowd in this passage. People here in Capernaum had many opportunities to see Jesus and his power, but for the most part, they remained unchanged. Is it possible that you are here today and you're simply part of the crowd? You, like the people of Capernaum, are familiar with Jesus and his teaching. You're well inclined toward Jesus. You're certainly not his enemy. I doubt you would be here today if you were his avowed enemy, right? But it's possible that you could be here knowing the scriptures and liking Jesus and yet still be part of the crowd, never having really committed yourself to him. Jesus had some pretty strong words for the crowd. Is it possible that there might be some here today who are part of the crowd? That's where you see yourself. If you're honest, that's where you see yourself in this passage. There's a second group here, and that's what I'm calling the cured. The cured. This, of course, is where we're going to turn attention now to Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and this woman who had the discharge of blood, who was disabled in this way. And these are individuals who, they stood out from the crowd, and they experienced God's healing grace, right? They stepped forward. They distinguished themselves in some pretty clear ways, looked to Jesus, called out to him, and they received his healing grace. Now, their stories are woven together, and so we have to consider them side by side here, all right? So we're going to kind of go back and forth a bit, as the passage does, and just consider the characteristics here of these two individuals. We see here that they both acknowledged their inability to resolve their desperate situation. Right? Jairus was certainly desperate, right there at the outset, verses 40 to 42. He was an influential leader in the local synagogue, but at this moment his social status meant nothing. His 12-year-old daughter was dying. Undoubtedly, a man of this position would have had access to medical care, but nothing had been able to turn the tide. She was dying. And so he casts his professional reputation aside. Most of the religious community, of course, were not real crazy about Jesus, right? They were rather jealous of him. But he casts this aside and comes and kneels down before Jesus in front of the crowd, not privately, not at night, in broad daylight. And he pleads with Jesus to come to his home and heal his daughter. Makes a powerful declaration about what he thought Jesus could accomplish, what no other human had been able to accomplish. This man stands out. I mentioned the people of Capernaum are going to be cast in a bad light. Jesus is going to pronounce a woe on Capernaum. He's going to say, you've received so much by way of teaching, and you saw so many of Jesus' miracles. When the judgment comes, you're going to be held to account. But this man is an exception to that, isn't he? He steps out from the unbelief around him, recognizes his own desperate situation. We certainly see that with the woman as well. Verses 43 and 44, the scene shifts. She had a condition, a debilitating condition that affected her reproductive organs. She had experienced chronic bleeding for 12 years. We know nothing of her family status, but really, we know all we need to know by what the text tells us. She had obviously experienced persistent physical suffering, whether that's cramps or we think of the anemia. Think about blood loss over 12 years, right? This is a woman that had suffered a great deal. But it was far beyond physical suffering, wasn't it? It was emotional suffering here. Think about challenges of menstruation anyways for a woman in a developed culture with access to hygiene products. But consider what was involved in dealing with this 24/7, 365 in a pre-modern culture. The bleeding would have prevented her from having children, would have adversely impacted her relationship with her husband. If she was married, the text depicts her as being alone, right? There's no one else around her right here. This too speaks to her desperate situation and her suffering. She'd experienced financial hardship. The text says that she spent all that she had. Mark's gospel goes a step further and says not only couldn't the doctors help her, but it only got worse. Talk about demoralizing. You spend every resource that you have and it just makes it worse. So she's bankrupt. She's in a very vulnerable situation here. And perhaps most devastating of all, her bleeding would have rendered her chronically unclean as it related to the temple and the collective worship of the nation. The law of Moses had very specific restrictions regarding all sorts of physical conditions. And so she would have been rendered a social outcast, which is undoubtedly why she tries to remain anonymous here, why she tries to just touch the hem of Jesus' garment and not actually touch Jesus himself so as to contaminate him. She believed, perhaps superstitiously, that just touching Jesus' clothes would be enough. And of course, she was right. We're told that her health was restored. She was made whole or made well at that very moment. So they both acknowledged their inability to resolve their desperate situation. And beyond that, they both stepped out in faith even when they were tested. They stepped out in faith even when they were tested. That parable of the soils, we referenced that. That's in this same chapter here. And one of the things that Jesus highlighted there was the importance of persistent faith. So you have the first soil that was hard soil. It didn't receive the word of God at all. And then you have, of course, that last soil that's very fruitful. It receives the word of God and it grows and germinates and grows and produces fruit. But then you have these middle two soils that germinate and seem to grow for a moment, but they don't last. They shrivel and die. They're choked out by the other cares of the world. The point of that parable is that it's only this final fruit, this final seed that finds good soil. And so there's this challenge to persistent faith. And Jairus and this woman both evidence this persistent faith. Certainly the woman is put to the test here. Jesus knew that someone had touched him, and he asked that person to identify himself or herself. And she was afraid. No one steps forward, right? How would the crowds respond? How would if they knew that this unclean woman had tried to touch Jesus, how would Jairus respond, right? His daughter is dying, and it's because of her that this whole caravan has been interrupted and delayed. How would she be received, and how would Jesus respond? It's interesting to think about why Jesus sought this woman and called her out. The text is pretty clear. She was healed immediately. So why belabor it, right? But I would suggest that it wasn't Jesus' intent to in any way embarrass her. But there were some really powerful things that were going on by calling her forward in front of the crowd. He wanted everyone to know that she was valuable. You notice the declaration he makes here about her worth? For the only time in Scripture, Jesus uses this title, and he calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You see, Jairus was concerned about his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter who was dying, but Jesus is equally concerned with his daughter, who has suffered for the last 12 years. And Jesus wanted to declare in no uncertain terms the value of this woman. I believe that Jesus also sort of called her out here to provide an opportunity to publicly declare the full extent of her healing. She already knew that she was healed. The text is quite clear. But the other villagers did not. And this is a woman with a stigma, with a reputation. And without this declaration, she would have had difficulty removing that stigma. While she was intent on physical healing, maybe would have been content to just have this malady removed, Jesus wants to offer her something more, right? Not only does he say you've been made well, but he says, go in peace. This is a statement not about the body, but about the soul. He's declaring that she has been brought into a right relationship with God. Her sins have been forgiven. She got more than she bargained for when she came to Jesus in faith. I believe that Jesus also called her out here to give her an opportunity to give public profession of her faith. She was trembling, she was afraid, but she stepped forward. She fell down before Jesus. It says she told why she had touched him. That means that she unpacked her story, which probably most of the community knew to one degree or another, but she shamelessly put it out there and gave testimony to the fact that she had indeed been healed. And I believe Jesus also called her out, creating this encounter so that he could challenge the crowd with the necessity of faith. This woman wasn't healed because of some magic or because she had touched his garment. She was healed because she came to him in faith. This is what set her apart. And Jairus, too, demonstrated this evident and persistent faith. Verses 49 through 56. He had demonstrated an initial faith by coming to Jesus. But again, his faith is going to be tested too. Is it going to endure, right? Now someone comes from his house and says, Jairus, I'm sorry to bring you the bad news, but your daughter has died. There's no need to bother the teacher anymore. And Jesus just looks at Jairus and says, only believe and she will be made well. And these are the same words that he had just spoken to the woman, right? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And now he says to Jairus, Jairus, only believe, and your daughter too will be made well. Just like this woman was healed, so your daughter will be restored to you. So Jairus puts one foot in front of the other and leads Jesus back to his home and back to his daughter. And there Jesus would raise her up in a dramatic and unmistakable way. I ask you today, have you stepped out from the crowd and come to Jesus for healing? Have you recognized your desperate condition? This is the formula here we have in the lives of these two individuals. This is what it means to come to God in humble faith. You might not be on the cusp of physical death. You might not have some sort of a prolonged, chronic physical ailment, but let's be clear that our condition is no less serious. Left to ourselves, we face spiritual death and separation from God. We, humanity, have been put out of the Garden of Eden. We have been cut off from access to the tree of life. Our situation is desperate, and Jesus is the only one who is able to remedy that situation. He's the only one who's able to bring life out of death. Crowds are threatening, pressing in, choking out our faith. But will you face your fear and step out in persistent faith? If you've never made that decision to turn to Christ, to walk this path that Jairus and this woman walked, then I plead with you today to find healing, the only place where it will truly be found, in Jesus, our Savior. I pray that you've moved from the crowd to the cured. But there's a third group, not maybe immediately obvious. It's a third group that I'm calling the committed. And what I'm referencing here is the disciples. And I would actually submit to you that the main focus of this account is part of a training exercise for the disciples. See, Jesus had left the crowds and taken the disciples on a missions trip to the non-Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was wanting to stretch their faith. That's earlier here in this chapter. Jesus left the crowds, went with the disciples, pushed them, right? They encountered the storm on the sea. They learned that God could calm a troubled sea. And then they went to encounter this demon-possessed man, a man possessed by a legion of demons. And they're able to see that God is able to calm a troubled soul. This is all a continuation of that training experience. And if you look ahead into chapter 9, you'll find that Jesus is about ready to send them out on their own, two by two. He's not going with them. He's wanting to prepare them. He wants their faith to be strong. And they appear here in both of these episodes. The disciples are kind of there in the background, learning, right? And they learned here the full extent of Jesus' love and power. They came to realize that all people are important to Jesus. Right, there's the scene. Jesus is on his way with Jairus, and the woman touches him, and Jesus stops the procession, right? And he says, "Who touched me?" And no one steps forward. And finally, Peter says, "Jesus, the crowds are pressing in on you. Who didn't touch you?" I mean, we are on our way to the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Who cares what commoner happened to bump against you? Totally missing what's going on here, right? I mean, we got a disconnect. No sensitivity to this woman and her condition. Mark's account makes it clear that all of the disciples felt this way. Luke points out Peter, but usually it was Peter that was saying what the rest of them were thinking and grumbling to themselves, right? So this is where they're at. Jesus, why are you concerned about all these people? It's just a crowd. They were callous and lacked spiritual sensitivity, and they were going to go out and encounter the crowds and Jesus wanted them to see all of the crowds as God's children. Jesus loved Jairus and Jairus' daughter. That much is clear. But he also loved this daughter. The disciples needed to learn that. The disciples also came to realize that Jesus had authority even over death itself. They gather there at Jairus' house. Jesus prevents the crowd from entering. He only allows Peter, John, and James and the mother and father of the child into the room. This was not accomplished for the sake of the crowd. Jesus was showing compassion on Jairus, and he was wanting to teach a lesson to his disciples about the extent of his power. Not only could he calm the sea, not only could he calm the soul, but he could also restore a dead person to life. Amen. Right? So this is the lesson that Jesus is driving home for his disciples. So I pray this morning that you've moved from the crowd to the cured, that you've stepped out in persistent faith, received God's healing, grace, and salvation. But I want you to realize today that that's not the final step. That God's intent is that we are cured and healed, but then that we become conduits of his grace, that we take the healing message of the gospel to the world. So I pray that you've stepped out from the crowd and become part of the cure, that you've taken that step of faith and humble repentance modeled by Jairus and this woman. But I pray that you've embraced your calling and our commission to take the healing message of the gospel to the world. God would shape our understandings, that we would see people not just because of how much money they make, or because of their unique set of noteworthy skills, or because of their success in the business world, but that we would see people as God sees them, that we'd see people as Jesus sees them, that we would see all of God's children, and that we would go forward with the confidence that Jesus has authority even over death itself.